Let's grab our Bibles. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15 this morning. Luke 15, and if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats, that's page 874. One of the things I love about Graham Church is that when we need something, we tell you and you step up and do it. You are a serving and giving church like I have never experienced before. And we need people to volunteer to smile. I think about 75% of you are qualified to do that. We need welcomers at our Welcome Center, and we have a shortage of those, and many of you are qualified. You don't have to know a whole lot. We can train you in about 20 minutes what you need to do. We just need people to greet strangers, which is a biblical calling, and you can help with that. We have a meeting following this service, which you can go to and volunteer, or you can fill out one of the on-ramp cards and turn that in, and we'll talk to you about that. Luke 15 has three of the most spectacular of Jesus' stories. No series on the stories of Jesus would be complete without us going here. Three stories: lost sheep, lost coin, and lost son. And this morning we're going to be looking at the first of those, the story of the lost sheep and the shepherd. Luke 15 is about the joy that happens when the lost is found. We have a joy deficit in America in 2021. Why do Americans struggle so much at finding joy? Well, there's a lot of commentary that you and I could make about our culture right now, but being joyful probably is not one of them. We need someone to rescue us from our self-worship and narcissism and self-exaltation and help us know how to find lasting joy. The message of Luke 15 is that the very best joy, heavenly joy, comes when one who is lost is found by God. As we enter this chapter, Luke 15, you'll notice that the Pharisees are grumbling. Pharisees tend to do that a lot. They have no joy. They don't like Jesus. They don't like the things Jesus is saying. They don't like the things Jesus is doing. And they especially do not like the fact that unclean, spiritually dirty people gravitate toward him. These kind of people like Jesus. So let's read the scripture. I'm going to pick up, give you a little context back in chapter 14 and verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, for you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." That's the setting for what happens next in chapter 15 and verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This is the word of the Lord. And now we got to ask ourselves, who are these people in verse 1? Well, it becomes pretty clear in Luke 15 that they are people who are lost. They're sinners who are drawn to Jesus. And that's kind of interesting because they were repulsed and rejected by the religious leadership of the day. Tax collectors, of course, were revenue officers for the Roman occupiers. It's kind of like these were folks who were serving in the IRS for the enemy. Sinners are people who are living as if there is no God. They're lawbreakers. They're people with sketchy or doubtful reputations. And amazingly, these kind of people, tax collectors and sinners, like what they hear from Jesus. Incredible. They're coming to hear him teach the Bible. Whoa! Sinners listening to the teaching of the Word of God. So the Pharisees grumble. And they make the accusation, well, Jesus is a friend of sinners. And the implication is that he can't possibly be clean because he hangs out with unclean people and he's been contaminated by people who are socially ostracized and alienated from God. One of the insults that's hurled against him is that he is, quote, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So in response to that, Jesus tells a story. Verse 3. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. So, the question chapter 15 asks, why does God engage undesirables instead of those people who are most qualified? Why is Jesus Christ immersing himself in the very worst of society? The answer? It's for his joy. God does this for his own joy. So how do these sinners give God joy? Well, here's what our short story tells us. 3 things. We are like sheep. The Lord is like a shepherd, and the celebration is like heaven. We're going to walk through those. First, we are like sheep. That's the message of this first story. We are like sheep. And when you hear that, it sounds, well, rather affirming, doesn't it? I mean, we love sheep. Sheep are warm and fuzzy and soft. And when you hear of sheep, you think of green pastures and fluffy lambs and still waters. And, you know, you can almost hear the pastoral music playing softly in the background when you hear of sheep. It's a serene image. But this is not intended as a compliment to call you sheep. You need to understand that when the Bible describes us as sheep needing a shepherd, it is a very intentional and important insult to you. Because in so many ways, sheep is a derogatory description of you and I. I mean, sheep are very good at eating grass, but they have a pretty clear deficit in the brains department. One pastor who raises sheep says, quote, a sheep is a stupid animal. It loses directions continually in a way that a cat or dog never does. Even when you find a lost sheep, the lost sheep rushes to and fro and will not follow you home. So when you find it, you must seize it, throw it to the ground, tie its forelegs and hind legs together, put it over your shoulders, and carry it home. That's the only way to save a lost sheep. Okay, sheep, maybe this is you. So, what does Jesus' story tell us about ourselves? What do we learn about our human nature from this sheep metaphor? Well, let me give you a few examples. Sheep have no sense of direction at all. They will walk right off the cliff if the sheep in front of them does. Sheep, of course, are prone to wander. When a sheep sees grass, no matter where it is, no matter how dangerous the spot, the sheep is going to go after that grass. They go and start eating the grass, even though they end up in a place that is impossible to climb down from. They eat the grass, and when the grass is gone, well, they have to be rescued, like this one.
Oh, It winked at me. Now, obviously, it wasn't dead. So we pulled up, and I got out, and I tried to get it back on its feet. It was in the table drain, quite a, not a deep one, but a very narrow thing.
The wool was very cotted. It was yellow. Up along a back line, so down a spine, she had a lot of vegetable matter in there, gum nuts, sticks, bark, and that type of stuff. Dirt even, and that's from living in the conditions she's been in.
I've been a pastor for a while, and I've known a lot of people who are in the same condition as that sheep. Sheep are defenseless. They're victims of wolves and lions and bears and thieves. They're totally vulnerable. In fact, a wolf sees a sheep at lunch on four legs. Sheep will follow anyone, even when it's stupid. One farmer said that if you have a bunch of sheep in a barn and you stretch a rope across the door and let them out, when the sheep come out of the barn, the first few sheep will jump over the rope. You cut the rope, the remaining sheep will just keep on jumping right at the same spot. Why? Just because they're sheep, and that's what sheep do. They follow the leader even if there's no reason to do it. And of course, sheep get cast. They can't get up when they're down, like a turtle, like this one.
Daddy cat, I don't want to touch it because it gets my hands dirty. Oh sheep, you're so stupid.
Come on, over you go.
How did you get like that?
I've been down on my back more than once, and I think you have too. Some of you are spiritually in that very same position right now, if you were honest with yourself and with God. So, you know, you can't go to that sheep and say, hey, mister, you need to self-actualize. You need to be self-fulfilled. Just let you be you and find your authentic self. No. You tell that sheep, you need a shepherd to rescue you. The bottom line is that we are like sheep because we're always getting in trouble and we always need to be rescued. That's the analogy. Sheep are helpless and dumb and frequently need rescue. Ezekiel 34. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Matthew 9:36, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. 1 Peter 2, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Sheep need to be rescued, and sheep need to be completely rescued, thoroughly, because we are thoroughly lost in sin. So one author says that the point of Luke 15 is that a sheep can contribute nothing to its salvation. It can't rescue itself. The shepherd has to do everything for the sheep. The shepherd has to put it on its shoulders and take it all the way home. And that picture means that salvation is by sheer grace. We don't contribute anything to it. Why? Because we are sheep. We're lost. We need a shepherd. We need a savior, a rescuer, a protector, a redeemer. So the first thing Jesus tells us here is that we are like sheep. The second part of this story that leads to God's joy is that the Lord is like a shepherd. Lord, like a shepherd. Shepherding, of course, it was the most common occupation in the Bible. It was an image that would have been very well known to all of those in that room as Jesus is talking, would have been very well known to people who Luke's first readers. Abel, who was Adam's first son, was a shepherd, Abraham, Moses, David, Amos, and others. And in the Bible, Old Testament, shepherding typically was a child's job. The job description basically meant you stood guard, you fed the sheep, made sure they had water, and you rescued them whenever it was necessary. And of course, God is the ultimate shepherd of the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. The Lord is my shepherd. He provides for me. He protects me. He comforts me. And Jesus Christ claims this title for himself, shepherd. When Jesus Christ says, "I am the shepherd," he's making a really astounding claim for himself, because shepherds totally control the life of the sheep. When Jesus says, "I am the shepherd," then he's saying, "Give yourself to me completely. Put your life in my hands. I control everything about your life. I am your leader. I am your provider. I am your absolute security. There is no rescue to you when you fall, except I would come and rescue, save you." So the point of the story is that I am a sheep, and I am lost, and I need rescue. Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep, and he saves me. Now, when you think about it, this really is pretty amazing, because all the other religions and all the other philosophies of the world say that you need help. You don't need rescue. You don't need to totally be saved. You just need a little assist so that you can go out and take care of yourself. Well, the reality is that sheep don't take care of themselves at all. I mean, a sheep's only job description is eat, poop, and follow the shepherd. They can't do anything else. They're not capable of anything else. Other religion says, well, you know, God wants you to follow the rules and do the rituals and do all this stuff, and then you ought to be able to take care of yourself, and you'll do just fine. Be true to yourself, live for yourself, express yourself, and you'll be okay. But the message of Christianity and the gospel is that you must be rescued, just like a lost sheep. And like a sheep who's in trouble, we can do nothing to contribute to our salvation. So when you grasp what the gospel is saying, and when you understand what Jesus Christ had done for you, the Bible says it's so radical, it's kind of like dying and being born all over again. It's not like adding something to your old life. It's not like an inspiration or a shot in the arm. The gospel is a life-death experience. I was lost. The situation was hopeless. I was doomed. He rescued me, and now I have new life. So, the point of this story is that Jesus is telling these Pharisees that they need rescue just as much as those broken, sinful people that they hate so much and that irritate them to death. And the point of this story is that Jesus loves me infinitely, supremely, and he will stop at nothing to find me and rescue me. It's incredible. 99 are there, and he leaves all of them to come after me, the one. I am infinitely valued. I am his treasure. And he leaves his entire wealth, the flock of 99, and goes off and gets me. I'm his treasure. Do you get that? I mean, do you really personalize this? This story and the two stories to follow are saying that I am infinitely lost and I am infinitely valued, and the shepherd will do anything to bring me home. And he does. He does everything to rescue me. He took my sin upon himself, and he gives me his righteousness as a gift. And God, in spite of his greatness and majesty and holiness and universal power, God astonishingly cares for us one individual, one human being at a time. There was one sheep out of 100, one coin out of 10. What do you think about it? I mean, God's busy. He's got universes to run and galaxies to uphold and cosmic particles to manage, and he's got governments to rule in his providence, and yet there's really not much in the Bible that says heaven rejoices over the orbits of the stars or the rise of kings or a global peace conference. It's true. God does take pleasure in all that he does. But Jesus is clearly referring to something very special in these parables. When one sinner repents, there is special joy in heaven. God cares for individuals one at a time. Okay, we live in the most individualistic age in all of human history. And people are telling us, you need to find your identity in yourself, and you need to look inside yourself and decide who you are and choose your identity. But the gospel says, as a Christian, my true identity is that I belong to God, and he takes pleasure in me. And that's why the gospel produces joy, because I am God's treasure, and I am valued by him, and he bought me at a price, and he seeks me. He seeks me. Do you view yourself that way? Do you see yourself as someone that God pursued and came after and rescued? Is that what gives you significance? Is that your self-image? You are someone that the great shepherd searched out and rescued. So we're like sheep. The Lord is like a shepherd. And the celebration is like heaven. Verse 5. And when he had found it, he lays it on its shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So this is the shepherd's joy. He calls the entire community together to celebrate what's happened. This is a cause for a neighborhood celebration when a sinner is found. Make no mistake, each sinner counts. Each sinner matters. Now let's not forget why Jesus told this story. He tells us this parable because the Pharisees and the scribes, the Jewish leadership and the so-called professional clergy of the day, had the opposite reaction to that of heaven. They're grumbling. Some translations say they're muttering, murmuring. Why? Because Pharisees have no joy. As a rule of thumb, Pharisees don't have joy. Why? Because they don't need rescue, right? So who are these 99 righteous persons who need no repentance? Well, this is the Pharisees' self-identity. This is how they see themselves. The righteous. This is the self-understanding of this Jewish leadership. I am righteous. I am not a sinner. I don't need to repent. I'm cool. I'm a law keeper. I'm definitely not a sinner. And they have no joy. Why? Well, because a life driven by self-righteousness will always choke out your joy. Why is that? Because when you are self-righteous, you will either be defeated because you cannot live up to your standards, or you're going to be filled with pride when you do live up to your standard, and pride always leads to anger and condescension and not joy. not love for others, not delight in what God does. But Jesus' story says there's joy in heaven. I love that. Joy in heaven. Look down at verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Whose joy? In the presence of God's angels, before the angels of God. He's describing the joy of God. Who's in the presence of the angels? God Himself. In the last of these stories, the prodigal son, it's the father who runs out to reclaim his lost son and then throws a great celebration while the other older brother is angry and petulant and he has no joy. So you see the point? God is full of joy when the lost is found. I think we really ought to ask ourselves a question. Let's do a study just for a second. What gives God joy? You think of God as being a joyful God. What gives God joy? Well, the Bible tells us at least four. You can probably find more, but I found at least four things that give God joy. Number one, His own glory. His own glory. 1 Chronicles 16, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. He has joy in Himself. The perfect, holy, righteous God has joy and delight in Himself because everything is right about God. He is holy. He has joy in His Son. Matthew 3, when Jesus was baptized, a voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." In a New Living Translation, He brings Me great joy. He delights in His Son. He takes pleasure in His Son. He takes joy in His people. That ought to be an encouragement to us. Zephaniah 3:17. For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With His love, He will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful song. They're singing in heaven. Think about this. God is singing in heaven. What about you? I don't know about you, but that knocks my socks off. I just have trouble. I'm not sure I even have categories for that. That God is singing in heaven and He is delighting over me, His people. Psalm 149, for the Lord delights in His people. He crowns the humble with victory. Psalm 147, He takes no pleasure in the strength of the horse or in human might. No, the Lord's delight, His pleasure, His joy is in those who fear Him, those who put their hope in His unfailing love. That's what gives God joy. Number four, God takes joy in the joy of His people in Him. He takes joy in the joy of His people in Him. Isaiah 65. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in My people. So Jesus is saying, see guys, you are grumbling about these sinners who are coming to meet Me. That is not God's reaction. God's not going there. When sinners respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ, Pharisees grumble and God rejoices. So what makes God happy? What pleasures does God pursue? Now that actually might be one of the most important questions you ever ask about God. Well, the Apostle Paul has an interesting answer for us in 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires, He delights when all people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God loves to save the lost. That brings Him great joy. A changed life, a rescued soul, a sheep that is cast, that is turned over, a sheep that is stuck in a ditch, that is yanked out and rescued. God delights in the redemption of his lost sheep. Our world's a mess. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. We live in very hard times for Christianity right now. America worships at the rainbow flag. Your identity is whatever you choose it to be. And anyone who questions the popular ideology is canceled and considered an enemy of all that is good. So in many ways, Christianity and Christians have become the bad guy, the whipping boy for the culture. And I think we could say that we are experiencing a fulfillment of Proverbs chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, which describes the people who forsake the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil. So, how should you and I, as believers, as Christians, respond to the challenges around us? This really is a fundamental question that divides Jesus from the Pharisees. How should we respond? Is the call of the gospel for you to pull apart from sinful people and be totally immersed in your Christian subculture and be unpolluted from the world? Is that the call of the gospel? Or are we planted in the world by God to be a magnet for fallen, broken people? Should we spend all of our time with righteous people? Or should we be missionaries whom God has put in a very specific place, in a very specific community, to reach people who are not righteous? You say, wait a minute. You're saying Jesus doesn't want you to be holy. No, I'm not saying that at all. Jesus is very pro-holiness. In fact, he was the holiest person who ever lived on earth. Jesus is for holiness, but not if it is produced by self-righteousness and leads to isolation from the lost who are around us. Jesus put us in this world not to withdraw from it into a Christian clique like the Pharisees, not to have nothing to do with sinners and people broken by sin. And Jesus Christ did not put us into this world to become like the world. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. Just because Jesus went to the place where sinners were hanging out and drinking and doing all this stuff doesn't mean Jesus became like them. He did not. Living like the world won't satisfy you, and it won't give you joy, and it won't meet the longings of your heart, and it won't please your holy God. Jesus didn't put us here in the world to become like the world. He didn't put us here to hate the people of the world, and he didn't put us here to become like the people of the world. No, he put us here to find joy for you and for God, to be planted. People who are missionaries, people who are sent, people who are magnets. And the ultimate desire of our heart is to find joy. And God designed us and created us that way, to long for joy. We should crave joy and should crave pleasure and delight because God made us that way. We're made in the image of God, and God is a rejoicing God. John Piper, at root, what God delights about us is that we delight in him. God wants us to have joy. And lost sheep can't do that. But rescued sheep do. Rescued sheep are filled with joy. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, here's the question. Drop into Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. Where are you in this scene? Where are you in this Luke 15 venue? Are you with the tax collectors and sinners who are drawing near to hear him and finding joy in him? Whoa! Look, there's Matthew, the tax collector. And there's Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. And there's Mary Magdalene. She's sitting at his feet too. Who knows what she's been into? Are you there? Or are you hanging out with the Pharisees and scribes and people who are separated from the lost sheep and holier than others and drowning in your self-righteousness and self-accomplishment and self-exaltation and judging others and exalting self and resisting God? If that is you, you know what? The Lord can rescue you too. Because look, there's Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he was the worst of the whole bunch. The most pharisaical Pharisee that ever was. And God left all those sheep and came after Saul of Tarsus and interrupted him on the road to Damascus and dragged him out of all of that self-righteousness and revealed himself to him there. Yeah, God loves to rescue lost sheep. Think about that. The point? You can't get into this party unless you see yourself as a sheep. Christian, you are a sheep and you are loved. He pursues you. And when you delight in him and when you join in the celebration, God receives all the glory when you make him the affection of your heart. Are you cast on your back? Call out to him for rescue. You stuck in a ditch? Call out to him for rescue. Eaten up with maggots and worms and everything else? Call out to him for rescue. There's no one who is beyond his saving power. He delights, he celebrates, he rejoices in the rescue of one lost soul. Let's stand together. I thank you, Father, that when I was lost, astray, wandering from you, not knowing where I was or where I was going, you saved me. Lord, that was all of pure grace. I deserved none of it. And I give you the glory. I praise you for that. Lord, I know that there are some here this morning that are lost, have never given their life to Christ, never been rescued. And I pray, Lord, that they would call upon you, the Redeemer, to save them out of their sin. And there are some here this morning who are Christians, but leaning toward the party of the Pharisees. I pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from that. And may we find in you the delight of our soul. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.